Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be looking at verses 20 through 25 of the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, and it is on page 1177 in your pew Bibles. We are continuing to make our way through the entirety of this letter to the Hebrews, and this morning we find ourselves nearing the end of what has been a necessarily lengthy explanation of the claim that Jesus Christ, as our great heavenly high priest, is a far greater high priest and is in possession of a far greater priesthood than that of Aaron and the Levites. The first 3.5 chapters of this letter declare that Jesus Christ was superior to all of those who preceded him in the history of redemption. He alone has obtained a far greater name than the angels we spoke about in chapter 1. He alone has been counted as worthy of far more glory than Moses. In the first half of chapter 4, we read that Jesus Christ ushered in a far greater rest and peace than did Joshua. All of these are leading up to the argument, which is the main or at least the most prominent argument of this letter, and that is the one that we've been focused on for several weeks now. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, the true hope of the people of God, is a far greater priest belonging to a much more perfect, complete priesthood than Aaron under the Levitical law, who actually, we are told, was part of a temporary order of priests used to usher in the full revelation of Jesus Christ. The writer of this letter spent very little time building his case of the superiority to Jesus, of Jesus to that of the angels, to that of Moses, to that of Joshua, especially when we compare it to this discussion of him as the greatest high priest of a greater priestly order. And I think as we consider it, we have to see that it was necessarily so. It is in gaining an understanding of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that we can actually begin to wrap our minds around the tying together of the covenants of God. We can begin to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in both. It is in Christ's eternal priesthood that we can begin to unravel and separate some of the shadows from their substance, all of the types from the antitype. In one sense, we have here in this very frank discussion of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the glory surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ as the end of all of the means. We begin to see here the far surpassing excellencies of Jesus Christ to everything. And what is the certainty of salvation for all of those who are blessedly marked as his own, as belonging to him by faith and its fruit? The writer is here forcing these weak, struggling Hebrew believers to swallow what is a very difficult pill. But if they are truly to see the glory surrounding Jesus Christ and his gospel, if they are truly to live in eternal gratitude for it, then they must let go of what had been so desirous for them to cling to. They must let go of the Mosaic law and cling to Jesus Christ, who has the substance of every single Mosaic shadow, who brings with him a much better hope of a far better covenant. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the surety of a much better covenant. Consider all of the things listed here by this writer to show that this is exactly the case. Listen to some of his comparisons, and his case is almost immediately made. But we could go on and on and on with these comparisons. Aaron was but a man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Aaron belonged to the priestly tribe of the Levites. But Jesus Christ came forth in the flesh from the royal tribe of Judah, and is far more easily typified in the person of Melchizedek, that great priest king. Aaron actually made nothing perfect, being himself imperfect, even when at his personal best. Being a man, being temporal, earthly, full of sin, he was unable to actually draw the people near the presence of Almighty God. The high priest in Israel would simply take the names of the tribes of Israel with him, written on his garments. He would wear them on his garments as he entered the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ has removed the veil, and now by nature of our union with him, we boldly come to the throne of grace, expecting mercy according to the word of God. And all of it because of Christ, because of his priesthood. He alone is eternal. He alone is perfect. He alone always does the will of the Father. And he alone is even now acting as our priest, actively involved in our lives, acting as our priest at the right hand of God. Aaron began the process of death immediately after his birth. But Jesus Christ, being eternal, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Aaron had to offer sacrifices continually, day after day after day. Jesus Christ sacrificed once, and it for all. His sacrifice of himself alone was eternally sufficient for the complete salvation of his church. I think when we even begin to consider some of these differences that are pointed out here and elsewhere in Scripture, we find that we truly ought to be praising God continually, with all of our being, because we have such a high priest as we have in Jesus Christ. The point is that in Jesus Christ we see absolute perfection. We see completion. He was the culmination of the shadows. All of those which preceded him simply point towards what we are to receive when the fullness of his revelation came. There is no longer a need for the shadows of Judaism and the Levitical law. They have been set aside. They have served their purpose, which of course is to drive you to the antitype, Jesus Christ, to lead you into the rest, the peace, the joy, the comfort that belong to those who cling to him by faith alone. The shadows of childhood are put away when the substance of maturity has been reached. When the perfect has arrived, the imperfect, the partial, is done away with. And the writer is making this point here, and he's doing it not to crush the hopes of the true people of God, but to point them to their ultimate, unshakable hope. Jesus Christ, in whom there exists a far greater hope than ever existed in the law. He must make them see that returning to the law, returning to Judaism in order to flee hopelessness, is absolutely nonsensical. Because the fullness of revelation has come in Jesus Christ. To pursue righteousness in the law can only lead one to despair. There is no hope in the shadow, only in its substance, which is no longer veiled to our eyes, but has been fully revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This morning, as the writer of this letter, this great shepherd of his beloved flock in Christ, as he begins to move from the glory of the true priesthood into the glory of the covenant itself, he describes yet another thought-provoking, crucial difference existing between the imperfect, incomplete Levitical priesthood and the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus Christ himself, as our final, eternal priest, is a surety. He is a guarantee of a much greater covenant. Beloved, it is my hope this morning in looking at this text to point you to the certainty that is ours in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God opening our eyes to his word, it is my hope that it will fill us with even more reason, even greater motivation to worship him and him alone, not just this morning, but every single day of our lives. Let's look to the Word of God this morning, and please follow along as I read from the letter written to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 20 through 25. This is the Word of our Lord. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to the glory contained within it. Father, show to us the glory that surrounds Jesus Christ and teach us to cling to him with all of our being. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I've already mentioned this morning that the weight that is placed on this argument of the greatest priesthood being ultimately realized in the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the subsequent laying aside of the Levitical system under the law. And there's certainly much fodder here for us to chew on, more than we could ever possibly touch on in a time like this allotted each week. We're simply skimming the surface here. But it is my sincere hope that you too see the absolute significance of what is going on in this letter written to the Hebrews, the significance of what is going on in the pages of sacred scripture. It is well worth your time to dig into the Word of God here. It is here in this letter that we begin to see, that we begin to have brought into the light of day, the tie between the covenants. These Hebrew followers of Jesus Christ are forced in the exhortations of this letter to stand back and to see the unfolding progression of the revelation of God's glorious plan of redemption, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they see that the former Levitical order and law was but a temporary system to remain in place only until the fullness of revelation should come. Which, of course, it had come in Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last week, it had to have been very difficult for these Jewish followers of Christ to hear. It would, in a sense, absolutely turn their world upside down to hear that a new covenant issuing from the old Abrahamic promise had actually been realized in Jesus Christ, and that the old was now being laid aside. I want you to think about it for a moment. Think about what this meant to these people. This was their way of dealing with the problem of sin. The problem that none of them were denying. The Levitical priesthood was the very means established with their fathers and their fathers' fathers for dealing with an undeniable sin problem because of the fall. Not simply the sin that had been committed in the past, but the sin that would even be committed in the future. The sin that permeated the being of every man, woman, and child on the earth. It was only through the priest and his work, his ministration in the tabernacle or the temple, that one could even begin to get a sense of any atonement whatsoever. Any atonement for that sin. It was only through this system that they could even begin to deal with the guilt that plagued them because of it. But it was imperfect. It was incomplete. The law itself was perfect, but we are imperfect. And in our sin, we are unable to carry it out perfectly. It was salvation in pictures, without the clear revelation that is the very substance of the gospel. The law drug sin into the light. It exposed it as being worthy of all condemnation. It struck fear into the heart of every man. And necessarily so. So it served to restrain evil, to restrain wickedness in man by invoking curses upon wicked behavior. The law was perfect in the sense that it revealed to us perfectly our awful problem with sin. It also revealed to us, at least in some sense or semblance, the purity, the absolute holiness of Almighty God. And through its ceremonies, the law even pointed us towards our desperate need of reconciliation with God because of our sin. But again, it did it in veiled shadows. It pointed toward Christ, but it did not reveal Him to us completely. He was still veiled. Though in the law we see our need to make external changes, we see our need to do better, to try harder, we are absolutely powerless in our sin to do anything about it. We are powerless to make the changes that truly are necessary. We may, for a period of time, fool or kid ourselves into believing that we have made those changes in our external behavior and that they are no longer a problem for us. But unless our hearts have been changed, any external change is at best short-lived and a mask for the problem which does not go away. And it is here and here alone that we find in Christianity that it stands out alone from all other forms of religion. Every single other religion that this world has to offer. Every other system of religion offers to you a pattern of behavior to follow. And promises are made if you follow it. Beloved, I fear that much of what is calling itself the Church of Jesus Christ actually operates on this same premise. They are all focused on the externals, on behaviors, on actions, but they do nothing to address the problem of the heart. Which is the real problem. The law and the Levitical priesthood show us the problem, but ultimately they were powerless to do anything about it. But in Jesus Christ, we have something far greater. In Him, we have, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Not only do we see the problem, but the problem is dealt with and ultimately remedied. Not simply our behavior and the proper motivation towards obedience are realized in Him, but He also changes the one thing that we are absolutely, entirely incapable of ever changing. The heart. And in fleshing out the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and this, in the priesthood that existed under the law, these Hebrews, and beloved, we for that matter, are forced to consider the absolute futility of trusting or clinging to anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation. Anything other than Jesus Christ, our great high priest alone. Do you understand? There is nothing that needs to be added to the gospel. The law, apart from Jesus Christ and His priestly work, is only half the picture. Only Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those drawing near to God through Him. That is the point that the writer is making here, leading up to these last few verses of this seventh chapter. In verses 18 and 19, he said, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And then he unpacks that better hope by pointing us to the complete, total sufficiency of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the glory of our salvation. the permanence of his priestly work for all of those who by faith belong to him. So he points them again for a second time to the assurance of our hope in Almighty God's sacred oath. You remember, we talked about the oath of God back in chapter 6, verse 13, regarding that promise of God made to Abraham. God, in order to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, swore an oath by the greatest name in existence, his own. The culmination or the promised outcome of God's promise to Abraham was as absolutely certain as God himself was. You remember what he calls that hope? He says that that hope is the anchor of our soul. He says it is sure and steadfast. It is a most certain hope. We see that powerful oath in play here as well, this time in regards to the Messiah. God has sworn an oath that he will not ever change, he will not ever alter the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is not a priesthood like the Levitical priesthood that simply existed as a means of driving one to another. A type pointing to its antitype. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is not pointing ultimately to another. It is the desired and necessary end of towards whom we are driven. Almighty God swears an oath regarding the permanence of his holy priesthood. And here again we have this highly thought-provoking Psalm 110 invoked for the third time in just a couple chapters. You are a priest forever. God swore and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Both of these oaths were swore by God in order to aid in the assurance of the people who were clinging to the ultimate surety of the promise. Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Rick Phillips really adds clarity to this in his commentary on this letter written to the Hebrews. He says this regarding these oaths sworn by Almighty God. He says, "These oaths serve as seals of God's promised salvation. The oath to Abraham sealed God's intention to bless him. God swore by himself that he would do it. Similarly, the oath to the promised Messiah sealed the means by which God would accomplish that intention, the sending of a Savior to accomplish what God had promised. This is precisely the point made in verse 22. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. It is by means of his priesthood that God's promises are accomplished. God's oath to the Messiah, given through King David in Psalm 110, almost 1,000 years before his coming, guarantees the covenant with Abraham through which we are also saved." Do you understand? God's covenant with Abraham was ultimately to bless him, as well as all of those who, like him, looked to Almighty God in faith, took him at his word. And he swore an oath to be the seal of his promise. It is a guarantee that the promise will come to fruition, and it is a rock solid guarantee. It is like the guarantee witnessed in the rainbow, when God promised Noah that the rainbow would serve as a constant reminder that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. If it were ever to fail and prove false, God would cease to be God. Do you understand? Failure is an absolute impossibility. The oath he takes regarding the finality and the immutability of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a seal of his perfect reliability, serving as the only priest that we could ever possibly need. It is in this priesthood that every single hope of Christianity rests. And it has been sealed with an oath given by Almighty God, who swore by his name. It is unshakable, unflappable. Do you understand? And Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood were ordained with no such oath. Why? Because he, like every other earthly priest, was imperfect. He was earthly. He was temporal. He had a beginning and an end. He began dying as soon as he was born. But it is not so with Jesus Christ. He was, he is, and evermore will be. He is our surety. He is our guarantee of a much better covenant. Almighty God has sworn an oath that is immutable, it is unchangeable, to have Jesus Christ forever serving as our high priest in the presence of glory. The Levitical priests came and they went. There were both good ones and there were bad ones. And even the best ones were stained with the bad. They were imperfect. They were flawed at their most obedient. And it was through them that the people of God were to be taken into the presence of God. But Jesus Christ, our great eternal high priest, the surety of a better covenant, we are told in the Word of God, pleases God in all things. He has no beginning or end. The second person of the glorious Godhead, guaranteeing our reconciliation to God, guaranteeing our relationship to God. Beloved, there is nowhere else to go. And of course, there is no need to ever look elsewhere. That's why the writer says, beginning in verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he continues forever. He is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you get the gist of what he's saying here? Beloved, he's saying, stop looking for anything else. Do you understand? Do not add to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that we hear this and it makes our heart well up with joy. That we truly have that peace, that confidence about why it is that we're even here today. Why it is that we truly should have nothing whatsoever to fear in this life. No matter what comes our way. Trials, tribulations, difficulties. The only matter that ultimately matters has been settled. Do you hear the Word of God? If you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation, He has not only secured that salvation for you with His perfect obedience in the eyes of the law, His willingly embracing the horrific death of the cross in your place because of your sin, my sin. He not only rose triumphant over sin, death, and the devil forever for you, but we are told in the Word of God that He now serves as the only priest that you will ever need. That He absolutely lives to make intercession for you. It is to Him that we go. Never with reservation about His worthiness to minister. Never with any reservation about whether or not He will gain favor for us with God. Quite simply, beloved, that is worry for an earthly and an imperfect priest, not a perfect heavenly one. It is to Jesus Christ that you must confess your sin, and to Him alone. It is to Christ and to Him alone that you must flee and have your sin problem forever remedied. It is His sacrifice alone for you. He is actively ministering before the Father for you forever. You need not look for anything else. You need not look for another. You do not need to add a thing. Jesus Christ is serving at the right hand of the Father, standing before Him as our surety, our guarantee. Our names are written upon Him. It's in His wounds that we are known. Do you see it? It's not a picture of an angry father who is constantly having to be calmed down by Jesus Christ because of our wickedness. Those who view His priesthood this way get it wrong and they fall into much error, always trying in some way to placate the wrath of the Father. Jesus Christ presents you before the Father as belonging to Him. He covers you in His perfection. The picture is actually of a Father who so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son to sacrifice Himself to cover your sin, to become your priest, to intercede for you forever. That's the picture. He sacrificed Himself. He lives to be your advocate. And beloved, as long as He lives, you are okay. Do you see? He lives to make intercession for you. The intercession of Jesus Christ is the very means by which you and I are saved to the uttermost. He is constantly marking us as His own before the Father. He is continually taking our imperfect everything and perfecting them before the eyes of the Father. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this clear in question and answer 50. It asks concerning that line from the Apostles' Creed, and why is it added, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? And the answer, because Jesus Christ descended into heaven for this end, that He might appear there as the head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things. Jesus Christ, as our great heavenly high priest, is actively working out your salvation. It is through Him that God governs all things. He is interceding before the face of the Father for you. Because of Him, it is as if you had no sin. That is the picture. You need look nowhere else because everything else exists imperfectly, except for Jesus Christ, who is perfect. Why would we ever look to imperfection for the confidence that we need when we have been shown the perfect? There can ultimately be no comfort in anything less than Jesus Christ. You cannot find rest and peace from the supposed intercession of other saints. Your intercessor is Jesus Christ. You need no other. Again, turning back to the imperfect when you have been shown the perfect is the equivalent of throwing away the ear of corn, throwing away the cob with its nourishment, so that you can attempt to be nourished and satisfied by the husk in the stalk. Do you understand? It's folly. The husk simply alerts you to the fact that the corn is near. It points to the nourishment, but it is not that nourishment. Neither is there comfort in your self-righteous systems of piety. I know I harp on it all the time, but we have to think about it. There is no peace in manufactured externals. What are you looking for? What are you looking for peace? What are you looking towards for peace this morning? Do you understand? There is no release of the heart from the bondage of sin by any deed that you might conjure up, regardless of what it looks like. What will bring you relief from the death of sin? Ask yourself, what kind of things do we do? What will truly relieve your troubled conscience because of sin? Is it public confession? Is it confession made to one another? Certainly we are commanded to confess our sin, but our hope lies not in the confession itself, but in the priest to whom we take that confession. There is no back door around Jesus Christ to peace. You must come to Him with your sin and your shame as your solitary hope. Your sin gives you great reason to despair of it. There is only one place to go where your weeping will be turned into laughter. That is to your great high priest, Jesus Christ. Do you see it, beloved? The world and even much of the church will call you to systems for peace. It will call you to prayer journals and devotionals and programs, to whatever else might look good to the flesh, to morality, to generosity, or some form of supposed human goodness. But ultimately, they are all ineffective in helping to even begin to approach the heart of the problem. No matter what your life may look like, the law condemns even and especially your heart. Why would you ever look to anything less than Jesus Christ? Why would you pretend to be satisfied with moldy bread and spoiled meat when you've had set before you the banqueting table of a king? Those who would have you to be satisfied with less than Jesus Christ are those who call out, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." There is only peace in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Despite all of your attempts to deal with sin in some other way, it is only in Him that peace is ever truly procured. It is only in His intercession, His living for your perfection, that you will ever fix the problem. Guilt and misery remain in every single other system. But in Jesus Christ, it has been removed. In Jesus Christ, you have been truly freed forever from the bondage of sin. And in His eternal priesthood, you have a guarantee that that fact will never, ever change. Beloved, if you believe that this morning, then bring glory to Almighty God by living like you believe it. Do not be satisfied with anything less than Jesus Christ alone and His perfection for you. And live as one who truly believes it, and who lives in grateful obedience before the face of Almighty God because of it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that though He came and He lived perfectly in the eyes of the law, He accepted upon His body the full punishment due for our sin. Though He spilled His blood, that we might be reconciled to the Father. That wasn't the end. That He even now is in session at the right hand of the Father, actively, lovingly, interceding for those who trust Him by faith, which itself is the gift of God. Father, it blows our minds. Who can fathom the mercy and the love that we have been shown in Jesus Christ? And yet Your word turns our eyes towards Him. We cannot look away. Fill us with Your Spirit. May the gospel truly be at the center of every single one of our hearts. As we look to our great high priest, we pray in His name. Amen. Will you please stand this morning and join me in praying together our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power,
and glory forever.
Amen.